We are in fellowship and continue on here. We will deal with Roman numeral 3 under the doctrine of the importance of doctrine, dealing with who's going to get the truth, that God has established a system. When this system is violated, well, bad things happen, as you might expect, as would with any system. And take a basic football team, and if you violate the practice orders, you violate the mandates, you violate all the things that go with successful football, planning, strategy, play calling, and all that, you are going to fail. And believers fail, and fail in many cases because of failures with respect to the whole issue of doctrine itself. If it does not take first place in their lives, that is one of the fundamental issues that has to become. If you're going to be successful, one of the things you'll find out from even a cursory study of the scripture ought to tell you that God does not tolerate rivals, that God believes he is the most important person in the universe. For us, that would be sort of arrogance and insanity, but in God's case, it's true. And so he said, you will worship no other gods before me. You will make no likenesses of any gods. You will not try to reduce me to human terms or animal terms or any other terms, because I'm greater than all of this. And so he chides people about, you know, where is the likeness you could make of me? Well, you really can't, effectively. And so God tells Israel, as he repeats throughout the law, that I have to have first place in your life. And that theme is echoed in the New Testament and amplified, that God does not tolerate rivals. And so in that regard, doctrine tolerates no rivals, because this is God's word. And so whatever people think is more important or more pressing or this or that, they're going to have to find out that it's not. Well, three, complete understanding of doctrine comes only to positive volition as they orient to the system that God has established. Jesus taught that the truth of his word comes only to those who are positive. John 17, 17. He talks about the nature of believers, actually, in verse 16. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. And he likens the fact that believers are positive, at least certainly at the point of salvation, and that they have made the big break with the cosmos in terms of believing in him, and in that regard are at least positionally positive. Sanctify them or set them apart in the truth. Your word is truth. Individuals who are positive are called seekers, since they are not satisfied until they apprehend the truth. Acts 17, 27 deals with the issue of why God has established, in this case, the principle of nationalism, which is the fact that God is opposed to internationalism. Simply because internationalism in the world gives Satan a much greater ability to control people. We will see and have seen that throughout the study of Revelation, that in the unified 10-nation confederacy of the European Union, Satan will have a much easier time manipulating that organization than he would 10 individual nations, each with their own currency, their own leader, their own constitution, their own laws, their own bylaws, their own citizens, and all of that. So he wants to blend humanity together into a homogeneous one, and we see it will play out in the common market nations, the European Union, as Antichrist will more easily manipulate that organization. And as we were talking on break, they've already been prepared for this. They have been conditioned to give up their rights and all of that and allow government control over every aspect of their life. Whereas in America, at some level, there's still a struggle against that. Not that it's totally successful by any stretch, but that there is this fight in some ways against socialism, against a homogeneous humanity and all of that, although our government is actively involved in attempting the same sorts of things. Through the dissolution of a single language, we now have to accept. And, you know, if I was French and I lived in this country, I'd be raising Cain. Why aren't the announcements in French, too? Why not German? Why not Dutch? Why not Italian? Why not Australian? You can hardly understand those people talk. So why don't we have to do it for everybody? Well, there's a real reason for this, and it is geared to a breakdown of the unity of the country and to get it splintered into factions. So then you just have this sort of homogeneous humanity that all speaks two languages, and it's easier to control. So Acts 17:27, he talks about the nations of the earth having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. God makes nations rise and fall. Men don't. These don't happen by accident. When a nation comes on the historical scene, it is through the working of God. When it leaves the historical scene, it is through God's judgment. And the purpose of this was so that they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And so the issue here is God set up in a situation which makes it easier for them to seek him. Now, whether they seek him or not is, of course, a whole different ballgame. Psalm 119:2 as well. And this also gets into the command that Jesus, issued, seek and you will find. God promises to honor seeking as well. How blessed are those who observe his testimonies, who seek him with all their heart. And so that gets into the full aspect of your person going into what you're doing, the concept of doing something with all your heart. It means in an unrestrained fashion, in an unhindered fashion. In a manner that is single-mindedly devoted to whatever it is you're doing. And so most people don't seek God with all their heart. They're half-hearted about it at best. See, however, even the most positive believer will not arrive at a full understanding of the truth apart from the system for inculcating the truth that God himself established. One, this aspect of the truth is under attack on almost every front in our period of history. There, the 2 Timothy 4 thing where we see that they won't endure sound doctrine, that they have their lifestyle, which is not really compatible with the truth in certain ways, is not devoted to the truth, doesn't put doctrine first, and they've got time and money and energy to go off and do 90 different things, but they somehow don't seem to make it to Bible class. Well, go figure. And ask yourself if you really believe that this is the kind of person God's going to bless. Or is he going to jam them 9 ways to Sunday? Because they've got so many divided issues in their life, and their heart is not really loyal to him. So 1 Timothy 4:3, the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And the sound doctrine gets into the issue related to the local church, the pastor, teacher, the system that God has established. I didn't come up with this system. This wasn't my idea. These books were all written well before I came on the historical scene. Well, too many advocate the false doctrine that they do not need every aspect of God's system to arrive at a full understanding of the truth, omitting the necessity of the local church and pastor teacher, and substituting such things as tapes, TV programs, books, Bible programs, personal study, etc. Now, this is not to say, on the one hand, that we are against personal study of the Bible. I encourage you to read your Bible and to think about it and to look at what you've got. Surely you can review notes as well and doctrines. But even if you just want to read for your own personal edification, there's nothing wrong with that. You're going to run across questions and things you can't answer, and books are going to be difficult and all of that because you lack a certain frame of reference for the eisegetics, or you lack the languages, and maybe just knowing that this word is badly translated would completely open the verse up to you. So we recognize there is a reason for all these things. But essentially, the system was established. And this system is not unique to the church age. There were communicators of doctrine in every dispensation. You saw this Melchizedek, king and priest of Salem. And he was a recognized spiritual leader. Recognized so much so that Abraham bowed to him. And you had the prophets of Samuel and the ones who followed him, and Nathan and the Old Testament, the rest of the major prophets, Isaiah and Jeremiah and all, and they were recognized as the spiritual voices of authority. And people had to orient to what they said. It wasn't as though everybody out there just lived their own little lives, their own little way. And yet in the church age, we have a fully established system documented in Timothy and reinforced by other aspects of the Word of God. Like the seven churches there at Revelation, you have a singular pastor teacher. You have a singular overseer. By definition, an overseer is singular. He has to be. There's only one person that has a mandate to look into your Christian life besides you, and that's me. And even I do that within bounds and within certain parameters. I don't just run around and meddle in people's lives. Even the overseer has to recognize the limitations of his function. But the whole point is when they begin to substitute these other things and say, well, I don't need a pastor. I've got the Holy Spirit. I can teach myself. No, you can't. Not effectively. Either that or God's whole system is, you know, superfluous and we don't really need it. And if that's the case, then I break up the church, dismiss, and go home. We'll all study our Bibles on our own. I'll bet I'll get further along than you do, though. I don't care how many programs you buy. Because God's got to bless you. That's another whole thing that we didn't factor in here. There has to be the blessing of the Holy Spirit on what you're doing. And if it's not there, you can beat your head against a brick wall all day long. But God will bless the person that's positive, that wants to know. And you can learn certain things. We understand this. But I was just reading in the paper today about this woman. She couldn't go to church, but she found this televangelist, this a female televangelist, who's going to be in Manatee County, and now she's going to go to do that. Well, why can't you get up and go to church? I mean, she doesn't even acknowledge the fact that she even needs a church. But this woman, this prosperity preacher, is going to come into town, and everything's going to be great once she goes to this. What a bunch of hooey. Three, while we do not argue that people can obtain information about God and his plan via other materials, I don't argue that point at any rate. I think you can. Now, unfortunately, some of that material you acquire may be wrong. It may be misguided. It may have their little spin on it. Well, I don't know about God and his plan. We hold to the premise that the local church is the only authorized environment for the teaching of doctrine. 1 Timothy 3:15. And Paul wasn't gone out of Ephesus very long at this point, but he had to go into Macedonia for whatever reason. Some have suggested that he went back to Philippi, which was one of the first churches he established, but I don't think we know exactly where he went. But Macedonia was across there. Ephesus is on Asia Minor, where modern-day Turkey is. It was one of those seven churches. And Macedonia is over across the Aegean Sea in the north, sort of east part of Greece. And it was where Thessalonica was and Philippi and all that. So we don't know exactly where he went or why, but we do know that he left Timothy there. And he hoped to return quickly, but he didn't say how long he was going to be. But in case I am delayed, I write so that you may know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth. And it's my contention, and I've never seen anyone scripturally disprove it, that the local church is the only authorized environment for the dissemination of the truth in this dispensation, in our time in history. I don't think the Salvation Army is designed to do it. I don't think youth camps are designed to do it. I don't think spiritual boot camps designed to do it. I don't think anybody else has a mandate. I don't think James Dobson has a mandate on Focus on the Family. I don't think any of these televangelists have a mandate. I think only the local church has a mandate to disseminate and to support the truth. And that contention is justified, I think, not only from this passage, but also from what you see in Revelation, to when God wanted to communicate to the world, the final revelation, the final capstone on his canon of Scripture. Who did he send it to? Local churches. He didn't send it to the Boy Scouts. He didn't send it to the Campfire Girls. He sent it to local churches. He didn't send it to Goodwill or Salvation Army. He sent it to local churches. What does that say to you? That the local church is his chosen vehicle. That's what it says to me, anyway. Hopefully you see the logic of that. And he sent it to the singular pastor teacher first. He reveals the stuff to the pastor before he reveals it to the congregation. The pastor's job, of course, being to teach it to the congregation. That's why he's there. And he has to just do that to the best of his ability. So, again, Revelation 2 and 3 also would tend to support this contention. Now, if you find a verse that says you don't need a church or stop assembling together, et cetera, et cetera, well, you let me know where it's at. I'd like to see it. Because I see a verse like in Hebrew that says you've got to encourage those who've stopped assembling together, who the local church isn't there necessarily their number one priority. Well, four, further, we believe that personal Bible study by the most astute sheep. Let's assume that you're really a sharp sheep. And we're all sheep at a certain level, I understand. I don't think I'm not a sheep. Just because I'm calling you a sheep doesn't mean I don't recognize that under God I'm a sheep as well. But I'm also a shepherd and you're not. Now that is the difference. That is the fundamental distinction. I've been put in the office of shepherd and you haven't. Now if you'd aspire to that office, well, we'll cover this in Timothy. Let us know. We'll do what we can to get you trained and to get you going if you aspire to that office. Most people flat out don't aspire to the office, which is one way to know if you're supposed to be in the ministry. You have a desire. You have a want to. Where other people, they're like, sign of the cross, run the other way. And if I knew now what had known then what I knew now, I might have done the same thing. Sign of the cross, run the other way. Well, even if you're the most astute sheep using the most reliable methods available, that means you've got all the latest books, you've got all the latest textual criticism books, you know the languages, you've learned Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic, you can pick up a lexicon and use it, you can pick up an analytical and use it, you know what those things are, and all of that. And assuming you're in fellowship, which I would assume if you're going to study the Bible, you better be. It will not do for that sheep what a properly functioning local church and pastor teacher can do. And that's provide the environment and instruction necessary to achieve the maturity adjustment. And one of the things is that as an individual believer, if you were to become your own pastor, let's say, you study it all out for yourself and you figure it out and you become your own pastor, you're subjective with regard to certain things. Whereas somebody looking on outside can afford to be objective, that you might overlook things or say, well, this area of weakness, it's no big deal. But it may be a very big deal in terms of the Christian life. You study it out and you figure it out and you say, well, I'm pretty solid and everything, but I got this real problem with authority. But I don't think that's such a big deal. It's just one area of weakness, blah, blah, blah. Problem with authority is a huge problem. It's not just a little area of weakness. It's a big one. And problems with authority will land you in all kinds of trouble. I mean, both even in a spiritual sense here, but outside in the world. I mean, you see the people that have problems with authority. And I understand that today our authorities function in such a way. I was reading a story this morning in the paper about this guy. He apparently over-imbibed downtown in Sarasota, fell asleep on the sidewalk, and they couldn't rouse him, so they tasered him. Well, I have a problem with that, frankly. That person was not a threat. I don't think they needed to be tasered if they were asleep. They weren't threatening. They weren't belligerent. They weren't resisting authority. Well, I guess to the extent that you can resist authority by being asleep. And yet tasered him not once, not twice, but three times till they finally got him to go. Well, I have a problem with that abuse of authority, frankly. I don't think that's called for. And they write this big article in the paper basically justifying it, saying, well, this is Sarasota policy, and sure, we can do this. Well, thank God they didn't just decide to put a bullet in his leg to wake him up. That would have woke him up, wouldn't it? Let's just shoot him in the leg. No, let's send 50,000 volts through it. Well, who knows what 50,000 volts does to you if you're passed out drunk? I mean, medically, I got no clue. I think that could be life-threatening. Who knows? But the whole point is just because authorities abuse authority and our world is geared towards a rejection of authority, it doesn't mean that it's not supposed to be there. And so you have to recognize, well, guess what? Even the best authorities make mistakes. So you got the environment, though. Studying the Bible on your own at home, you don't have the environment to get to maturity. Why? Because you can't deal with other believers on an ongoing basis. You've essentially become a hermit. And so, therefore, you've cloistered yourself away from the realities of the world and become a law to yourself, and guess what? Well, you don't have the ability to make certain applications that are called on. I know for some people, they didn't like a local church because it just got into their pocketbook, and they couldn't tolerate that. It just cost too much to have a local church. So, Colossians 1:28 also, which gives the mandate here, for why I'm here, what I'm supposed to be doing. Same thing Paul was doing. And we proclaim him. The word admonishing can have the idea of warning, exhorting. It has a broad range of meanings. But it has to do with the idea of an appeal of one will to another. Exhorting every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. So that, purpose clause, we may present every man complete in Christ. And for this I also labor to the point of exhaustion, striving mightily to do according to his power, which works in me. See, Paul and any good communicator never loses sight of the fact that if anything gets done, it's done through the Holy Spirit. That the best communicator, no matter how hard he works, if God the Holy Spirit isn't in it, you're just spinning your wheels. You aren't getting anywhere. Well, A, many reject communicators of doctrine, believing they can't achieve on their own what God has provided communicators to do. Acts 20:28. So hopefully none of these fallacious ideas are in your head. If they are, this doctrine is designed to counter that, because you have some very clear verses here that demonstrate that, one, God establishes pastors. And he either blesses them or he doesn't. If he doesn't, it becomes evident. It becomes obvious. You can't hide it. And if he does, I don't think you can hide that either. I don't think you can hide a ministry that's actually successful and headed in the right direction. I don't think you can hide one that's not either. I think it'll be shown. It'll be manifested. Acts 20:28. Be on guard, as he talks to the leaders here in Ephesus, for yourselves and for all the flock, among which God the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. You didn't assume the office. You didn't just run out and say, I'm an overseer now. You went through, and one of the things that became pretty clear to me pretty early on from the introduction to Timothy is that Paul had a real high regard for established systems of authority and all of that. And that when Paul decided to take Timothy with him in the initial stage on his second journey, when he picked up Timothy there, they were in the region of Lycanae, I believe, that Paul stopped and let the elders, and took it to the elders of that church and had him ordained. Now, Paul didn't have to do that. There was no reason for him to do that. Paul was the ranking apostle. Couldn't he have just ordained Timothy by himself? Sure he could have. But Timothy came out of that local environment there, and so he went through the normal recognized chain of command, even though he had more authority than they did. Now, to me, that speaks volumes of how important that he thought all this was, the entire, quote, Timothy principle. Paul even adhered to it. When, again, as an apostle, in my contention, he had more authority. He didn't have to, but he did. So God the Holy Spirit has made you overseers for the purpose of shepherding. You got a purpose infinitive here. For the purpose of shepherding the church of God. That's the only reason you're an overseer, is so that you can shepherd. Also Ephesians 4:11 and following, of course, which gets into the doctrine that I am a gift to you. I know everybody gets up and says, Merry Christmas, it's Ron. Here's your present. What'd you get? I got a rock. Well, this deals with the fact that God bestowed gifts upon mankind. These gifts were communicators. That's seen in 4:7 as he deals with the grace of Christ's gift. And then verse 8, therefore when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives. He gave gifts to men. And as you have it in the New American Standard, and rightly so, it's parenthetical. The thought has discontinued. It's disjunctive here. And then he picks up that thought. He gave gifts to men, and he gave some. Well, these are the gifts he gave. So, again, you know, you hear certain things over the course of 10, 15, 20, 40 years. It becomes dogma. It becomes doctrine. In my opinion, there is no separate gift of pastor-teacher. The pastor-teacher is himself a gift from God to the church. I don't have some special twix that makes me different than you. I'm a sheep just like you're a sheep in that regard. But God the Holy Spirit determined to put me in the office of shepherd. Why? Well, I assume from eternity past he knew that I would have the desire to be in that office. I don't think he just picked people willy-nilly at random. He picked those he saw through history who would be positive and who wanted to be. And so he placed them in the office. So he gave gifts to men. He gave some, scratch the word as, it shouldn't be there. He gave some apostles. We know precisely how many he gave there. He gave 12. He gave prophets, some prophets. Well, we don't know. We're not told how many. He gave evangelists. And he gave some pastor teachers. Again, it's my contention after studying all of this that we only want to be as accurate as we can be. I don't want to split hairs where you don't need to split hairs. If people call it the tribulation instead of Daniel's 70th week, fine, it's fine. It's not technically accurate. You could be more accurate, but so what? When people walk around, they talk about the gift of pastor teacher. I don't argue with them. I don't try to straighten them out. I just tell them, you know, well, have you considered this? And most of the time they blow me off and go on, which is fine. That's their niche. They have to sort this out. But most of them haven't really seriously studied it. They've taken what's been dogmatically stated, assumed it to be true, and don't really ever question it. And you got to. And whenever, as a pastor, when you come to any text, you got to look at it and say, what's it saying? And so it's not saying that these apostle is a gift. It's saying apostle is the gift to the church. He gave some gifts. Apostles. In that context, apostles is in apposition to the term gifts. It's not, quote, a gift, a spiritual gift. And that's another whole issue, again, if you get into this. The word, he gave gifts to men, that word is never used of spiritual gifts. There's a whole separate, it's not the charisma term at all, the grace gift. It's dorema. And it means just a gift or a present. But again, I can't stop and do all of this here and now. But the point is, my contention also is, apostles, prophets, and evangelists were temporary gifts to the church. They're no longer extant. You see, number one, well, most people won't argue with you about apostles. They will say, yeah, okay, there are no more apostles. There's 12. We saw the 12 foundation stones of the New Jerusalem. It's Paul plus the other 11 minus Judas. Okay. Most people won't argue with that. Most Orthodox people won't argue with you about prophets, that there aren't any more prophets, i.e. men who speak on a par with the Word of God, like Isaiah and Jeremiah and the New Testament prophets, who could ex cathedra speak truth. Now, some still think the Pope is a prophet, but he's not. The distinction becomes, most people don't think about evangelists, but they've been told so long, and they've grown up in this culture in America, that we take evangelists as for granted. Everybody here has grown up in the Billy Graham era. But what does the Bible actually say about evangelists? Not what has been done for 50 years or 100 years. What does the Bible actually say? Well, as it turns out, they're hardly mentioned. They seem to be very unimportant when you really stop and look at it. And you check out the word euangelistes, evangelist. They're hardly mentioned. And so Timothy is told to do the work of an evangelist. Well, my question there is why? Why not just get an evangelist? Nobody can effectively answer that question. You know why? Because that is part now and parcel of every ministry. You're an evangelist in that regard. I'm an evangelist. And an evangelist is somebody that just declares good news. That's all they are. But is there an office of evangelist? And how are we to govern this? And this gets into multiple issues of doctrine that have to be resolved. And it gets into, number one, the issue of the canon. Is there a legitimate principle of the canon, where a man is assigned a specific area and sphere of authority, and that's his area, and that's it? For me, here, Sarasota's the center of it. I would say anybody that could conveniently get here within 30 or 40 minutes, that covers a pretty broad geographic area. However long people are willing to drive to get to Bible class. Some people, if they're really positive, they'll drive an hour and won't bat an eye. It's not something I'd want to do personally, but, you know, whatever. So, whatever the canon is, whatever that sphere of authority is. And then here's Stuart up here in Largo. Well, guess what? Our canons may touch, but they don't specifically overlap. But even if they did overlap slightly, is that violating anything? If a person lives here, can that person make their choice of which church they want to go to? Well, according to some, no. According to me, yes, they can. If they live here and they decide to go to Largo, well, that's their business. What am I going to do? Chase them down? Hog tie them? You're coming to this church, by God. You're in my canon. Well, no. No, 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 no. The sheep has to make the choice. And this is where sheep have been denigrated. In my case, people don't give believers enough credit to think for themselves. We got to think for you. No, I'm not going to think for you, please. I can barely handle thinking for me. On most days, I'm not even that good at that. So you're in this cannon. So evangelists, you got all these cannons there. Evangelists are just crisscrossing them, going anywhere and everywhere they feel like with no regard for authority. If you come into my cannon, shouldn't you have to ask my authority to teach? I think you should. And my answer to you would be no. No, we've got a teacher here. You go on and do something else. So there's multiple issues here with this deal of evangelists, but I don't believe that office is extant either. The only one I believe is extant is pastor-teacher. This is, and by the way, the first three have something in common that the last one does not have. The first three are all itinerant. They got to travel around. They weren't located in one place. Apostles could crisscross each other. Evangelists could travel all over the place. Prophets could move around from church to church as they did. Well, guess what? Pastor teachers can't do that. You're fixed with a flock. You can't just, you know, okay, I got a flock, guys. Hey, my ministry's calling me elsewhere. Pack your stuff. Let's go. Yeah. No, it doesn't work that way now, does it? Pastor teacher is the only one of these that's in a fixed geographic niche. And that's. But again, I haven't come to these conclusions quickly. This is 25 years of study on this issue. And some have even acknowledged, even some of the dogmatic ones have said, you know, you may have something, Ron. Well, good. If we can get it more accurate, fine, let's get it more accurate. And, you know, that's all we're doing. So he gave pastor teachers for the equipping of the saints. Why didn't he just let sheep equip themselves? Apparently they can't. Apparently you can't get it all done. For the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ. And that's not just numerically. But back to the evangelist thing, too. Every one of us has a responsibility to be a light in our little part of the world. We're light. We're salt. Have an answer for everyone who asks of the hope in you. So you give the doctrine. Our bait, we fish for men. Our bait is doctrine. If they're positive, they'll take the bait. You know, I make no secrets about it. We're fishing for men. That's what we do. So again, growth into unity and all of that, that part has to come through. But see, you're not going to have unity unless you have everybody following a single voice. If you got people following nine different voices, you're not going to have unity. You're going to have nine different factions is what you're going to end up with. And Paul really denigrated the whole concept of factions and all that in 1 Corinthians. So we grow up, and as a result, we're no longer children. So my job is to mature you. And from whom the whole body, verse 16 now, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies. And in the analogy here, in the body analogy, the joint is the communicator, the pastor teacher. I supply certain things so that the body continues to work as an organized, unified whole in the fashion in which it's supposed to. It causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And again, that has to be the sphere in which all this happens. Hebrews 13:17 also, which is really just a command. It doesn't so much document that you need a communicator as that you're supposed to listen to him and obey him. And again, this is my breakthrough in doctrine. Nobody has a problem with authority until it's exercised. Nobody has any problem with me being in charge until I tell them something they don't want to hear. Then they have a problem. Same's true with wives and husbands and children and parents. And it's true at every level of authority. People don't have a problem with authority until it's exercised. So as long as I just have authority but don't exercise it, you got no problems with me, right? But if I exercise it in a way you don't think I should, or you don't agree with what direction I went, well then now I'm an idiot. Well, that may be, but if you think I'm an idiot, pray for me. Say, well, God, straighten that idiot out. Pytho here is the verb, and starting out, it really means trust, and it comes to have the nuance of to trust in something, to put your faith in something, and then ultimately down the road, it finally concludes with obey, that if you trust somebody, you'll obey them. And that's how they get to the translation obey from that term. Trust your leaders and submit to them. I like trust here better because I think the submit to them covers the obey thing. I mean, I think submit implies obedience in and of itself. So I think the real issue here is trust your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls, as those who will give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with grief, for this would not be profitable for you. And then B, others reject the environment of the local church, believing they can make the adjustments in their thinking apart from the environment that God has established. Matthew 16:18 just documents the whole beginning. In fact, it's a prophecy with respect to the existence of the church universal. And we get into, when you're studying the doctrine of ecclesiology, the doctrine of the church, you have to deal with the universal church. Now, the universal church is all people who will ever believe during the church age all in the same place at once. Now, that encompasses, and it never happens, of course, because that encompasses, one, a lot of time, nearly 2,000 years now. It encompasses people in diverse geographic locales all over the planet. And so, therefore, the universal church is not really a whole lot of the subject, as we're going to see. A careful study of the scriptures deals with the universal church, but it's not the predominant theme of it. We know the universal church exists. We're not arguing that. The issue becomes, are commands issued here in the New Testament to the universal church or to local churches? All the letters, absent the ones written to individuals, all the letters are written to local churches. They're not written to the church universal. It's written to the church at Ephesus, Philippi, Colossae, Corinthians, Romans, and then the seven churches in Revelation. Peter to the churches in Galatia, and that was a number of churches. But it was all local churches. So you don't see the emphasis that some people place on the universal church. We acknowledge it's real, it's there, it's a fact. But is that the emphasis of Scripture? No, it's really truly not. Matthew 16:18, and I say to you that you are Peter, Petros, a little pebble, a stone. And upon this rock, Petra, I will build my church. There's two different words. So when you hear the Catholics tell you Peter was the first pope, and they base it on this verse and all that, guess what? They're wrong. That's two different words in the Greek. Petra means a massive underlying rock, a bedrock situation. You know, it might be covered by soil, but you've got this massive underlying bedrock. He told Peter, you are a Petros. And again, a stone or a pebble. Surely you know the difference between a stone and a mountain that's composed out of rock. This is Petra. Now what's the bedrock upon which you would build this church? Peter's confession. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Those who believe that become a part of the church. That's how he builds the church, at least numerically. That's how it's built, is through faith in that concept. So upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not overpower it. Also 18:17, and this is in the context of church discipline. And we have a very specific order here of events and all of that. Primarily, if you're a believer in a local church, you're to live and let live. You're to absorb insults and slights as they come and move on. But sometimes you can't do that. And there are sometimes things bother me that don't bother you, and things that bother you that don't bother me. And we all have to acknowledge it. Sometimes things get under our skin. That isn't in and of itself wrong. You say, well, that wouldn't bother me. You just need to forget it and move on. Well, but you're not that person. It's easy to offer that advice when it's not you that it's eating at every day. And so what we're talking about normally is like somebody here at church offends you today. Whatever they do, they step on your toe. And you go home and you steam about, they stepped on my toe and they didn't say they were sorry. Those idiots. They're all idiots. They saw it happen. Nobody did anything. I'm picking a ludicrous example for on purpose. And so you you could just do the opposite. You could say, well, they stepped on my toe and they didn't even realize they did it. It's no big deal. They weren't trying to slight me. And so you forgive it and you forget it and you move on. But the offense occurs. Whatever it is. Big things, little things. And most of the time, the little things we're to absorb and forget about and just move on. But then there are big issues. And even sometimes you're supposed to, even on the big issues, you're supposed to forgive it, forget about it, and move on. And whether you do it or not is another whole issue. But if it's eating at you, and if it's affecting you materially in your Christian life, then you have to deal with it. You can't let it just continue to fester. You can't let the root of bitterness begin to get in your life to where you just walk around bitter with a bad attitude towards this believer. And, you know, when you see them, you spit on their shoes. And, you know, then they may suggest, then they may figure out, well, something's up. Normally people don't spit on me as I walk by. So, you know, maybe this person might have a problem. Well, the person that has the problem is the responsible one in the situation. You got some big problem. Again, if it's a big problem you can't deal with, that's fine. That's your priesthood. And so if people have problems with certain things, don't get on them and tell them, I like this. You shouldn't have a problem with that. Well, I do. Now what are we going to do? This is the issue that addresses this. And this is in the context of a local church. This isn't in the context of the church universal. We don't take things out of house to deal with them, as it were. This has to be dealt with in-house. So if your brother sins, i.e. sins in such a way, not just sins. Oh, he went to a party and overindulged. Okay. Can you forgive that and move on? Or do you is it going to eat at you for the rest of your life? He did something and I didn't like it. Okay, yeah, all right. But is it big enough? Is it something that really needs to be dealt with? And if you determine that it is under your priesthood, and you only have the right to do this, nobody has the right to do it for you, or to tell you this shouldn't bother you, if you do that to believers, something's going to happen to you, trust me. And they'll be right back in your face, well, that shouldn't bother you. And, you know, just doing you a favor, of course, letting you know. But if your brother sins in such a way and you can't deal with it and it's really eating at you, go and reprove him in private. First thing you do, one-on-one, you go to the person, you tell them, I got a problem here, and you spell it out to them. Then the ball is in their court. Okay, you did it. If he listens to you, you've won your brother. There's two possible things here. This becomes a flow chart of choices. Okay, offense. We'll call it a sin. But it's basically just an offense. Okay, your brother sins against you. Two choices. You go and talk to him. You only have one choice here. I'm sorry. You only have one choice here, and that's you go to him. You don't talk about it behind their back. You pray about it. I don't think that's in here, but I think you've got to pray about it and think about it and determine, is this something I want to make an issue out of? You go to him. Two possible scenarios. He listens. Problem solved. That's the best case scenario. Worst case scenario, he don't listen. Actually, it's not a matter of don't. It's a matter of won't. Refuses to listen. It's a choice. Somebody's told you you've offended them and you're in the wrong. Now, you can rationalize it. You can justify it. But the issue is, have you listened? And if you haven't listened, then it's because you choose not to listen. You choose not to take it to heart. Now, this scenario, problem solved here. Okay, good. We're done. That's as far as that chart goes. This side of the chart, now, if he won't listen, two choices. You can either escalate it, or you can let it go. You can determine, okay, they didn't listen. I gave it my best shot. You have a choice then. The ball's back in your court. Okay, can I deal with this? They aren't listening, obviously, so can I deal with it? If you determine not to escalate it, you say, no, I'm not going to escalate this. Well, problem solved. You get back in fellowship, and then you don't do it. If you escalate it, well, then now you've got to, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. So then you get to the two or three. Again, out of here, you have two potential courses. But now, by the time it's to this point, you really only have one potential course of action. Because now it's no longer a problem just affecting you. So effectively, we have to eliminate that as a course of action. It's to the point where other believers are aware of it, and it's bothering them as well. And then at that point, then you take it to the leadership of the church. You try to handle it, basically, as believers. And see, this is another whole thing. While I'm here as a shepherd, as a pastor, I don't have to do all the pastoring. The sheep have responsibility to police themselves at some level, too. Now, obviously, this can get out of hand, and it can become meddlesome and oppressive and all that. If I find that happening, you'll hear things like this from the pulpit. Some of you need to pull your horns in and mind your own business. Then you'll probably have an idea that somebody's meddling. But you don't hear that much from me. And I don't know that I've even said it at all. I have probably, but not recently. So now this is affecting other people. And so now the next thing is you take it to the church, and that is, i.e., you take it to the leadership. And the leadership's going to have to deal with it. Now it's escalated to the third stage. Okay, the leadership of the church, that'd be the board, is going to have to hear this. And basically, if the board determines, now they'll have to do investigation, and this all takes time. Now, what's not in here, we can read these verses in 20 seconds. But this all takes time and should be covered with prayer and a real desire to see the person get their act together. This can't be done in a spirit of spite or vindictiveness. I mean, there's got to be, the mental attitude should be right with all this, that you're there to really help and not just to be a pain in the neck. And so if that's all in place, and we're going to assume best case scenario, all that's in place, and that this is a situation that needs to be dealt with. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refused to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Canadian and a drug pusher. That's modern day translation of those terms. Gentile and tax gatherer, I tried to pick, you know, for people that lived in Sarasota, you could, you know, because the Canadians are the most despised of all the snowbirds. And so, you know, I just picked something that was, I thought, communicated. As a Gentile and a tax gatherer. So if the leadership of the church then takes this up, if it's escalated to that point, and the leadership takes it up, and they determine, okay, this person's told, they're going to be called in, say, and called on the carpet, and said, okay, this person came to you, and we've confirmed the facts of the case. This person came to you, they talked to you, is that correct? They explained to you the problem, yes. And you blew them off, essentially. And they brought two or three other witnesses with them, and is that correct? They talked to you, and you were given an opportunity to change your mind about this, and you insist on taking this to the mat. And they say yes. So, and then if the leadership determines that you're out of line, then they're going to tell you, you've got to drop it. Now, and you think people aren't going to have problems with that. Somebody's probably under their STA to start with. And now as an authority, you're going to step in and tell them you need to get over it and move on. Oh, we'll be ever so popular. In Oz. Only in Oz. You're not in Kansas anymore, Dorothy. Well, so then they're told not to do it. Now, if they continue in that activity, they will be booted from this local church. They will be removed from the membership list. They will be banned from coming to Bible class. If you want to run with your STA to that point, that you've become leaven and a stumbling block to a body of believers, we will remove you. And so the reality is, again, all of this becomes very serious at that point. And then I will get up and make an announcement. So-and-so, fill in the blank, has been removed from church membership. They are engaging in flagrant STA activity. They will not change their mind. And so my order to you is to separate from them and to stay away from them. And that's designed to cause Lupe. You don't go buddying up to them. It's like a parent that spanks a child and the child's crying and somebody runs in and picks them up. It's the worst thing you can do. Don't, that kid's under discipline. They don't need to be comforted right then. Now, the comfort can come down the road. I'm not saying they never need to be comforted. I'm just saying right that minute. Oh, what's wrong, honey? Mommy's an idiot. And then they're crying and you're comforting them. You're out of line. Let them cry. They are under discipline. They deserve it. And if we tell you, separate from people, we expect you to separate from them, whether you like it or not. You say, well, that's my friend. What's more important, friendship or doctrine? You're going to have, let's hope we never come to this. Let's hope this is only theoretical here for us. But at that point, if they won't listen to the leadership of the church, they're out. And if they want to continue to engage in this activity to their spiritual detriment, when they've been told, you're going to wreck your Christian life over this, you leave us no choice. Our hands are tied. At that point. So here, but again, all of this is in the context of an individual local church, not simply the church universal. Who are we going to call? You might as well call Ghostbusters, because where are you going to dial the universal church up at? Where's that located? I need to get all, where's the universal church, please? You're not going to get anything from directory assistance on that one. So if he refuses to listen to you, tell it to the church, i.e. the local church. And then, at that point, separation's in order. And by the way, separation is one of those doctrines. That's another one people have taken to extreme. I don't want to get off too much on this, but you don't separate over any and every little thing. You separate over major issues. Has to be something pretty serious. And then it's designed to be a corrective. It's not designed to do anything other than to get the believer to come to their senses. Okay, in 1 Corinthians 12:28, also here. So God establishes the local church. He gives it authority. Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades won't prevail against it. And here, in relation to the body of Christ, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administration, and kinds of tongues. And this is talking about the church in Corinth. He's writing to them specifically. See, we don't have any apostles or prophets in this church. If you think you're an apostle or a prophet, don't let me know. Because I'll have to tell you, you're not. We may have somebody with administration, but again, this gets into other issues that I don't want to deal with at this point, with spiritual gifts and such. And the reality is, the church of Corinth is who he's writing at, in the church. Now, this is true in other local churches as well. But you don't have administration of the church universal. How are you going to administrate that? It's impossible. You can't do it. So God has established this system, and we recognize that the environment of the local church is here for a reason. And the purpose of the local church is to advance God's plan. We are a part of the household of the faith. The stewardship of God entrusted to me is to run God's household as God would run his household. Peter says, shepherd the flock of God among you according to God. Not according to your own standards, not according to your own ideas. Do it according to God. So even the shepherding has to be done in God's fashion. And I've seen shepherds that have way overstepped their boundaries with their sheep. I mean, every time you do something wrong, does God just jump in your grill? Or does sometimes you just do things wrong, you figure it out later, you rebound, you move on, and God lets you figure it out? Well, that's how God shepherds. God isn't in your grill about every little failure, real or imagined, that he perceives. And God, of course, doesn't imagine failures, whereas pastors do. They imagine failures sometimes. The believers are failing here and here and here, and it's not maybe true. All right, well, our time is up for now, so we will stop here and continue on here Wednesday with the study of these things. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.